For the last 4 years, I've been talking to you about the calling of God and what true religion looks like, which is to look after the orphans and the widows and to defend the rights of the oppressed, to be mindful of those that are in need in our midst. Well, to be honest with you, most preachers just talk about this. They don't do much else. But once in a while, you'll find a preacher who does more, and that is the guest speaker for today, Dr. Ryan Bell. Pastor Ryan has been a pastor for 19 years, recently at the Hollywood SDA Church. And he has been quite proactive about following Christ's calling to fend for the rights of the oppressed. And so I have asked him to come and speak for us, and he has graciously accepted, and I'm very happy. I've been asking him for years, but he's been busy. So I'm so happy he's here today. He is married to Elizabeth with two daughters, Zoe and Sophie, and he is also the son of our treasurer at Vallejo Drive Church, Rick Bell. So, Pastor Ryan, thank you so much for being here today.
Thanks. That's serious credibility. I should get a pass, you know? I mean, my dad holds the purse strings. I guess he just does whatever the church board asks, but there's still something to that, I think. It's a privilege to be here. I'm glad I'm less busy and I can come and be with you today. I want to invite you to pray with me again. Thank you, God, for inviting us into this place, this beautiful place full of music and warmth and compassion. And we want to ask you to come and be with us by your Spirit as we read your word together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I was so grateful for Benice's children's story. I know it was a children's story, but I hope those of you that were big kids out there could see it or pay attention to it as well. Did some of you catch on to what she was doing? It took me a while, actually, and I'm actually speaking about that story. It took me a minute to figure out. I thought she was looking at the child's feet for some reason. And then I realized she was acting the story. And it's exactly how I imagine this woman that we're going to read about today, how she's bent over. And not just, you know, a little bit bent over, but bent in half, it seems the text is telling us. I wonder if you know that feeling of being bent over by the weight of your life. You ever, if any of you have ever been backpacking, I think this idea of being bent over by weight is something that comes from an actual, you know, that's exactly what you would do, right? The heavier the weight gets on your back, the more you try to, you know, balance it a little bit by leaning forward. I used to do a lot of backpacking. I've been backpacking with my dad. The last serious backpacking we did was Mount Whitney, I guess, and we didn't carry a lot of weight, but we carried some weight, and every so often you just want to give your back a rest and just kind of let it sit there in a different way. Or if you ever read Pilgrim's Progress, you picture this man carrying this huge burden, right? It's bearing him down, bending him over. Maybe you too have felt, as you carry the burdens of your life, worries about your children, worries about your finances, worries about school, stress of various types, too much work, not enough work, situations that are out of your control, concerns about your health. It can bend you over. It can just bear you down. Well, there's a story that we're going to look at today. I want to read it for you from Luke chapter 13, and if you want to follow along, that'd be awesome, because I'm going to refer to the text quite a bit, and we're going to stay pretty much right here in this text for the remainder of our time together this morning. And this is what the story says. This is how Luke tells it to us. And this is only a story only found in Luke. It's unique to Luke. If you know something about Luke, he is a person who writes a lot of stories about women, far more stories in the Gospel of Luke about women than in any other of the Gospels. Luke paid a special attention to the women in Jesus' ministry, the women that Jesus encountered. And I'll leave you to imagine why that might be, or theologically what Luke might be up to there. But here's what he says about this encounter that this woman had with Jesus. It says, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and just then there appeared a woman with a spirit that had crippled her for 18 years. She was bent over and was quite unable to stand up straight. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, woman, you are set free from your ailment. And when he laid his hands on her, immediately she stood up straight and began praising God. But the leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had cured on the Sabbath, kept saying to the crowd, there are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be cured, and not on the Sabbath day. But the Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to give it water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 long years, be set free from this bondage on the Sabbath day? And when he had said this, all his opponents were put to shame, and the entire crowd was rejoicing at all the wonderful things that he was doing. This is the word of the Lord. So many wonderful things going on in this text, in this story. So many different levels of meaning. At its most basic level, it's just a beautiful story about a woman that Jesus has compassion on. An unnamed woman, bent over in half by her disease for 18 long years in the synagogue to worship. For the same reason that you're here in your synagogue today, right? To worship God. She doesn't ask to be healed. She doesn't draw attention to herself. Not that there's anything wrong with asking to be healed. But in this case, she doesn't do that. She's probably used to everyone ignoring her, and so she quietly fades into the woodwork. But Jesus notices her and calls her over and invites her to stand up straight, something that she hasn't even considered for a very long time. It's a beautiful story. But this beautiful story causes quite a controversy. Now, I know none of us are familiar with controversies in church, but you're going to have to imagine with me that there's a controversy among God's people. I know you have to stretch a little bit, but get this. The leader of the synagogue was indignant because Jesus had done this. It's absurd, right? Here's a woman who he's probably prayed for. He's probably counseled with her. He's probably talked to her family. He's probably brought food to her house. He's probably looked after her children. And here she is, able to stand up straight. You'd think he'd be excited. But no, he's indignant. Not just a little upset, but indignant. Think of the word indignant. It's a bit of a euphemism, right? Like, he was mad. What's the problem? Well, he says to the crowd, there are 6 days work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed. One of the other days of the week, not the Sabbath. Well, the woman could protest. You know, she didn't come to be healed. She came to worship God, and Jesus healed her. So it wasn't. You know, it wasn't her fault. She didn't come to be healed on the Sabbath day. Jesus stepped in and did this. Well, what's this guy's problem? I mean, after all, I think we could agree, at least theologically, that Sabbath is a day of healing, right? Sabbath is a day of liberation. Did the Jewish law really prohibit healing on the Sabbath? Actually, it did not. The Jewish law did not prohibit healing on the Sabbath. There's a Jewish expression, a Hebrew expression, pikua nefesh. And the principle of pikua nefesh is to save a life. And as in Islam, so in Judaism, there is a saying in the Talmud which says that to save one life is as if saving the whole world. Actually, that same expression is found in the Quran. To save one life is as if you save the whole world. This phrase, pikua nefesh, literally means to open the eyes of your soul. Hold that in your memory if you can. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But think of this idea of opening the eyes of your soul and what that might mean about saving a life. The phrase, though, here is used to indicate an obligation to save life whenever you can. In fact, the phrase meant that this law of saving a life superseded all other laws. So it was okay to break the Sabbath if you were saving a life. This was permitted. Specifically, when a life was in danger, you may break other commandments in order to save a life. Except for there were some exceptions like murder and adultery and incest and, you know, things like that. So you probably shouldn't kill one person to save another. Although, you know, we might argue that you should. But that was their law. In our story, there might be some debate over whether the woman's life was in danger. She probably wasn't going to die in the next few minutes or the next hour. We could probably wait till synagogue service is over and then heal her, or wait till sundown and then heal her. But broadly speaking, she was not well, and so Jesus could have invoked this law. But instead, Jesus takes a different tack by arguing another principle from lesser to greater. He did this, Jesus taught this same principle when he said, God sees even the sparrow that falls. How much more he pays attention to you, right? You understand the principle. If God pays attention to a sparrow, certainly you're much more important than a sparrow. And so Jesus uses the same illustration. He says, don't you untie your animals and bring them to the water on a Sabbath morning so that they can drink? And they all sort of sheepishly said, well, yeah, I guess we do that. I mean, it would be inhumane or, you know, to leave them to not drink for that amount of time. And Jesus says, well, isn't this woman worth more than an ox or a donkey? And am I forbidden to untie her the same way that you untie your animals and lead them to water? Jesus sees through this man's hypocrisy that his indignation is couched in theological terms, but it's not really a theological issue, is it? Because it's not about the Sabbath, even though he puts it in terms about the Sabbath. It's about something else. So what is this guy's problem? Perhaps he's, and I reason, and of course you can come up with another idea. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But I imagine that he's angry because Jesus interrupted his service, or because he was drawing attention away from what was supposed to be happening that day. In other words, the healing was not in the bulletin, right? Like, when they opened the bulletin and they went down, there was the offering and then there was the hymn, and then there's no healing here. There's no healing. So Jesus was interrupting the service. In other words, this healing was not supposed to happen that day. And as with any religion, there are those who will emphasize the structure of the religion over the content, right, of the religion, over the heart and soul, the spirit of the religion. What mattered to this man was apparently a carefully constructed social norm, the way people were supposed to behave at a particular time and in a particular place, and this was out of line. Everyone knew their place. The leaders of the service were there to conduct services not unimportant in their own right, I would add. Jesus himself was there to observe those same services, right? So there's nothing wrong with the services. Jesus came to be a part of those services, even to teach in those services. The woman also knew her place. It was not a woman's world, to say the least. She was essentially a non-person, a non-entity in that culture. She was on top of that very sick and unsightly, probably. And so she was an outcast from society. And so I'm sure she kept her distance, probably waited till everyone was in and seated, and she found her seat in the back. Luke says it was a spirit of infirmity or a spirit that had crippled her. Maybe it was something she did for which this was her consequence in life. Maybe that's what made her sick. Luke doesn't tell us exactly. Maybe it was a random disease like polio or something. But she was bent in half, and she knew her place. She didn't speak. She didn't ask Jesus for anything. She was just minding her own business at synagogue to pray. But Jesus didn't know his place. Jesus frequently doesn't know his place. He gets in all sorts of trouble. So he calls to the woman, speaks to the woman, which, of course, as you know from your Bible study, men didn't speak to women in public in that way, women they weren't related to. So he speaks to the woman, and I'm sure she, you know, if she could stand up, which she couldn't, she would have looked over her shoulder to see who Jesus was referring to and then realized, oh, Jesus is talking to me. And so she shuffles over to Jesus, and Jesus then touches her, another problem. And then he says to her, stand up. You're set free from your ailment. And now Jesus has really caused an uproar. People are now gathering around. They've gotten up from their seats, and they've gone to see what all the big commotion is in the back of the sanctuary, taking pictures with their iPhones, posting them to Instagram. Hashtag used to be bent over. Hashtag healed. Hashtag Jesus. Now there's a big commotion going on. So the leader of the synagogue does what I would do, what probably Pastor Mike would do. He goes to the microphone, taps it, gets everybody's attention, and says, you know, I really appreciate, Jesus, what you're trying to do, but there's a time and a place this is not the time or the place. Let's just come back in and finish the service, and then we can, you know, handle whatever this is that's happening, right? That's what I would have done. In fact, I've done that a couple of times in my time as a pastor. Tried to keep things together when something weird was happening in the back somewhere. But Jesus goes one step further. I mean, the president of the synagogue goes one step further. He puts a theological point on it to add strength to his already weak argument. There are six other days, he says, for this sort of thing. He's not amused. Red in the face, this Jesus has interrupted his carefully orchestrated service. And so Jesus goes toe-to-toe with this man. He doesn't back down. This is not the meek and mild Jesus you've read about. He gets right in his face because Jesus knows that we're talking about a child of God here, a woman who's been suffering for 18 years. This is not about some stuffy religion. This is not about human rules enforced as if God gave them. And so Jesus fires right back, "You hypocrites." And now the place goes silent. Notice what Jesus says next. "Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the manger and lead it away to give it water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, be set free from this bondage on the Sabbath day?" Now there's more going on in these two sentences than first meets the eye. First, what gets lost in the English translation is that the word here, untie, referring to the ox or the donkey, is the same word that's translated set free, referring to the woman's disease, what is now called her bondage, right? It's not her disease anymore. It's her bondage, which is about being tied, right? Being tied. So if we read it that way, it says, "Do not each of you on the Sabbath loose," the root word there, the Hebrew, the Greek word is loose. "Does not each of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey," et cetera, et cetera. And then he says, "And ought not this woman, whom Satan bound for 18 long years, be loosed from this bondage on the Sabbath day?" You would untie your animal on the Sabbath so it can get a drink of water, but this is no animal. This is a daughter of Abraham. And what's more, she's not been tied up for a few hours like your ox. She's been tied up for 18 years. And in the end, the congregation sides with Jesus. They see the point. And he's not argued against the Jewish religion. He's argued from within the Jewish religion, right? That these things are not only appropriate, but necessary, mandatory. And so all his opponents, it says, were put to shame, and the entire crowd was rejoicing at all the wonderful things that he was doing. Eugene Peterson in The Message says that the whole crowd began to cheer him on. You know, as he's combating the president of the synagogue, the crowd says, "Go, Jesus. You tell him," you know. And now he's really indignant. He probably slips out the back into his office. This woman's healing, and the healing of so many others in Jesus' ministry, is a bellwether of a new order that Jesus is bringing into the world. And properly and fully understood, the Sabbath is the day for that bellwether to be most clearly seen, the day of God's shalom. This is why Jesus does this miracle on the Sabbath. I mean, he could have probably found her or picked another person on any old day. But Jesus kind of likes healing people on the Sabbath. And I used to think it was just to, like, get under people's skin. I haven't completely abandoned that notion. I kind of like that theory that he just was picking a fight. But I also think that he healed on the Sabbath because the Sabbath is the day for healing, right? The Sabbath is like a microcosm, a little bit of the world that God envisions for all time, right? It's a taste of the eternal order that God is bringing into the world. And the Hebrews called it shalom, which we translate peace. But it means more than just the absence of conflict or solving an argument. It means where all the universe, all the things that God have created are in perfect harmony and peace. When everything's working the way it should be working, that's shalom. And Sabbath is a day of shalom. That's why we rest, right, on the Sabbath. That's why we enter into this rest, this peace of God. The shalom of God is more than a nice feeling you get inside. It's more than just getting a few hours of extra sleep so you can go back out into the world of supply and demand, of production and consumption, and extract more from it. Sabbath is more than just taking a little break so you can go back to your dog-eat-dog life. Sabbath is a preview of the coming attraction of God's kingdom. And so what better day to reveal one small evidence of that new world when women will not be bent over by the pressures of the world that currently bend them in half, and she stands up straight. What a better evidence of the world that Jesus is bringing into existence by his very being. All this talk of loosing people in bondage on the Sabbath should remind us of an earlier story in Luke, another story that happened on the Sabbath in a synagogue when Jesus was teaching. Can you think of what that would be? If we go back 9 chapters to Luke chapter 4, Jesus is again in the synagogue, as was his custom, on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read from the scroll, and it was handed to him the text of the day. They had assigned readings so that throughout the course of a year they would read all the important stuff in the Torah and in the prophets. And so this day he opens the scroll to Isaiah 61 and he reads these words: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and to recovery of sight to the blind and to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," which was another way of talking about the Jubilee. Every 50 years when the debts would be canceled, slaves would be released and sent back to their ancestral lands to farm their own land again, when the economy of God's kingdom would be equalized, and people that had no opportunities would suddenly now have a fresh chance at life. This is Jesus saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." The next text, for which he nearly gets killed, he says, "Oh yeah, and by the way, this text is talking about me," right? And if I said that this morning, you'd probably try to kill me, so you can understand how they were a little upset about that. But he goes on to not only talk about this kind of liberation, but then he goes around and actually liberates people, right? This woman in particular in chapter 13 of Luke liberates her, frees her from the bondage of 18 years of suffering and social, being a social outcast. The gospel of Jesus is a gospel of freedom, a gospel of liberation, of healing, restoration, and reconciliation. But we in the modern age have so spiritualized the gospel, we've made it about something that happens in our heads and in our hearts, which is certainly true. But I'll tell you, if my wife said to me, "You know, honey, I love you in my head," I'd be like, "Well, that's nice." And if she said, "Well, I also love you in my heart," I'm like, "Well, that's a little better. I kind of like that." I can picture a Hallmark card where she's writing nice sentiments that come from her heart. And then I would say, "And do you also love me with your life? Do you love me with your actions as well?" "Oh, yeah, sure, I'll love you with my actions." "Okay, good, now I'm happy." Our anniversary is tomorrow, actually. 18 years we've been practicing that, and failing a lot of the time and succeeding some of the time as well. But that's the kind of love we care about, right? Love that's enfleshed, enacted, right? Embodied. It's not a theory. Like if she says, "Honey, I love you in theory," well, that's really discouraging. I really hope that she loves me more than just in theory. And so Luke wants to awaken us to the embodied reality of the gospel, that the good news actually fills our lives and then animates us, right? Moves us into action. God wants us to live our faith out, not so that we can earn something from God, but so that we can demonstrate that we are God's people. And here's a woman who's broken, bent in half by the pain of her life, crushed literally by worry and anxiety, and Jesus helps her stand up straight. Now think for a second about this idea of standing up straight. Isn't that what you say something like that to your children on their first day of school? We send them off, or on their first date, haven't got there yet, or their first job interview, or their 100th job interview. You say something along the lines of, "Stand up straight, hold your shoulders back, chin up, be dignified, be strong, stand in the strength of who you are. You're a good person. Be all that you can be," right? Stand up straight. What does it mean? It means stand in your dignity. Respect yourself. Don't let anybody put you down. This is the real gift, I think, that Jesus gave the woman that day in the synagogue. Sure, it was nice to be able to stand up straight after staring at the ground for 18 years. But what was even better than that was that he restored her dignity. She didn't have to hide in the back of the synagogue anymore. She was a whole person again. Now she could see people face to face. She could interact with them as a human being, face to face. Think of how we typically respond to someone who's crippled or homeless or blind, right? We don't see them much of the time. I don't. They're almost invisible because they don't operate at the same where I operate, right? They're either below me or out of my sight. It's also how a passive form of racism works as well. I've had people tell me that sometimes racism operates in their life not out of like direct hostility, but out of just ignoring. Women tell me that this happens to them all the time. They'll stand there and the attention will go to the man and the woman is just ignored, like she's not even there. I see it happen when I'm talking to people, I'm standing next to my wife or sitting next to my wife and people are talking to us and the person's talking to me. And they don't look at her. I don't know if that's ever happened to some of you. And sometimes I'll like look up at the ceiling to break the eye contact, you know, so that they'll like look at her for a minute because I feel so bad about it. I'm like, can you just like talk to both of us? Like she's also here, right? Broken people become invisible to us if we're not careful. Marginal people become invisible to us. It's kind of a definition of what it means to be marginal, right? Not in the center, over on the edges, out of sight, where you don't have to deal with that person or even look at them. There are so many kinds of bondage in our world today, the bondage of ignorance. Imagine if you didn't get the education that you have, how that would change your relationship to other people. The bondage of poverty, the bondage of discrimination and racism, the bondage of disease like this woman experienced, the bondage of addiction, the bondage of depression. All of these things bind people. They literally tie them up and render them less than fully human in the interactions that we have in our normal lives. This bondage keeps people in suffering, and more importantly, it keeps them down, bent over. And when they are bent over, we don't see them. And let's be honest, we don't really want to see them. One of the things that I notice when I'm walking in the city and there's a homeless person, or when I'm driving on an off-ramp and there's a homeless person and I don't want to be asked for something, what do? What don't you do? Make eye contact. Don't make eye contact, whatever you do. Because the minute you make eye or what's even worse is the people that stand outside of grocery stores and try to sell you things. I try to like walk as quickly as I can, you know, out of there. Or I reach for my cell phone as fast as possible. Yes, I'll be right there. I'm hurrying. You know, because you don't want to be engaged by that person. You don't want to see them. You don't want them to see you. You want to be invisible. And so broken people, homeless people, people that are poor, people that are sick, it doesn't even have to be a dramatic type of thing. People that you don't think are marginal. We don't see them. Because to truly see someone, you have to have the eyes of your soul opened. You remember that Hebrew phrase we talked about a little while ago? Pikuah nefesh. To have the eyes of your soul opened is to save a life. It's the requirement, the biblical or the Talmudic, I guess, requirement upon Jews, but I'm going to extrapolate to all of us today, to heal and to save a life. It's to be summoned into that person's orbit, right? When you make eye contact, when you look somebody in the face, you suddenly are sucked into their orbit, right? Into their space, and now you're there, you're stuck. You got to interact with that person now, right? And Jesus is inviting us to do that. The Jewish philosopher Immanuel Levinas says that face-to-face encounter brings us into a relationship of responsibility to another person. Face-to-face encounter brings us into a relationship of accountability to the other. Now, we live in a society that's really built upon individualism, and it's served us well, but we can overdo it, right, this individualism thing. And a friend of mine said individualism is this pursuit of life and all the pieces of our lives that we need such that I will never need another person ever again, right? So if I can have a house and a car and enough money and a savings account and a retirement and, you know, all of those things, which are important things, which I also hope to have, the ones I don't have already, like if we have enough of that, so goes the theory, I won't need anybody else ever again in my life. I won't have to depend upon another person. The problem is our religion is built upon the idea that we are supposed to need one another. We're supposed to be in each other's lives. We're supposed to look each other in the face. And when we do, we become obligated to one another. We become accountable to one another. We live in a world that continues to bend women's lives and bend the lives of others considered unclean and cast aside. And Jesus shows up and really monkeys with that system, and it doesn't make some people very happy at all. It makes them very angry, indignant, the text says. But Jesus invites us, presidents of synagogues and common worshipers alike, to be engaged with him in the work of healing and restoration. And it starts by looking people in the face, face-to-face encounters with people. This woman's response at the end of the story is worship and praise, of course, right? What would you do if you had been bent in half by a disease for 18 years? What would you do? You would praise God. Spontaneously, you would sing and dance. That's something you couldn't do when you were bent in half, dance, right? So you'd probably dance. And if you didn't know how to dance, you'd at least jump, right? Like, we can all jump. Healing is the clear sign of God's inbreaking reign, and worship is the result that comes from that. Forces of the status quo would prefer to see the woman remain in bondage than for their carefully orchestrated religion to be disrupted. But they were put to shame. And now this woman, this daughter of Abraham, has a place in the community. She's restored, not just her health, but her dignity, her place in society, her economic viability. And the president of the synagogue, what about him? Well, I like to think that he was healed that day too, like all the members of that synagogue who might have felt like this leader. Jesus always reserved his harshest criticisms for those who stood in the way of healing. But he desired their healing too. And when religion is there to block a person's access to God and God's healing, to Jesus, this is unconscionable. And so he confronts it. But he confronts it in love, right? In hopes that all will be changed. That man who got so upset at Jesus had as much, if not more, need of Jesus' healing that day than the woman who was bent in half for 18 years. And I like to think that he got it in the end too. And so the question for this synagogue, this church today, is what kind of community do we want to be? Do we want our religious traditions to help us become the kind of community that Jesus envisions, or do they hinder those desires? Will our traditions hinder the daughter of Abraham from joining us today, or will we be a community that helps people stand up straight, a community that looks people in the face and engages with them as human beings? I hope and pray for you and for all of us that it is the latter. Loving God, thank you for this incredible story of Jesus who stepped out of the status quo, stepped out of his comfort zone, even risked making other people uncomfortable to bring healing into this woman's life. And by doing it, bring healing into the entire community. God, my prayer for this congregation and for myself is that I would, and that we would each, be courageous to have face-to-face encounters with the people that we meet, whether it's a person that we interact with at a store, someone at the job, someone on the sidewalk in our neighborhood, wherever we might be, that we might make eye contact, look them in the face, and recognize their dignity, their image of God that they were created in. Loving God, make that possible for us, we pray in Jesus' name.